We come then this evening to these last two chapters in the book of Esther and to the conclusion of our study in this book and of this phase of the history of God's people. And the main thrust of these verses and this chapter, these two chapters rather, is to set before us the explanation of why there is this festival called Purim in the history and in the traditions of the Jewish nation and people. It is a remembrance of what happened long ago and the way in which the Lord delivered them in a very remarkable and providential way. That's the explanation, the details, that's the substance of what Mordecai writes in the letter as he sends it out. Remembrance. And of course, this weekend, we have been remembering the 65th D-Day landings in France. We also have something to remember. We are remembering events long ago, and we are doing so lest we forget what happened in these days gone by. And to learn from these things, to learn something beneficial and to the future, we need to remember, we need to keep alive in our memory. We need to pass on to generations to come what's happened in our past, so that it's vivid and fresh and influential with them. Because if we ever forget, then the danger is all the greater that we will repeat the mistakes of the past. Remembrance. That's what we have, certainly yesterday and on Friday in France. Church leaders, national leaders rather, were there. They were all saying different words, but all of them in one way or another were rehearsing the events, the surrounding events that took place then 65 years ago. Rehearsing and emphasizing the great operations that were involved. Bringing home to us the cost of the victory. And in doing so, there is always the hope that appreciation will be kept alive, that protection will be exercised against the same faults recurring. But we as a nation, we are not as appreciative as the rest of Europe is on this particular area, perhaps because we were spared occupation. I remember seeing something several years gone by of the school children in Belgium. When it comes to remembrance, the school children in Belgium lay a flower on every single war grave. That's the appreciation they have, and it's inculcated and handed down through the generations, lest they forget. Keeping the memory in mind, thankful of what's been done and at what cost. So therefore, with the 65th remembrance, it's good for us to remember. And that's what's happening, and that's what's been put forward here in these last two chapters of Esther. We're going to cover these things tonight and try to take out of it something for ourselves by way of spiritual application. And I want to just suggest three words that might be the skeleton or the outline of what we want to say and where we want to go tonight. First of all, I want us to think of removals or removal. Then I want us to go on to think of restraint. And then coming to the main theme of the chapters, remembrance. Removal, restraint, remembrance. So we first of all start with removal. The knowledge of the second decree that went out from Mordecai and Esther, that decree had a profound effect upon all the Jewish nation, but also on the people that were surrounding them in the Persian nation. The fact that the Jews were given permission to defend themselves in any way they thought appropriate, that permission had a profound restraint on the wholesale killing of the nation of the Jews. That's why the scale of the slaughter that is given to us here is considerably less than would have expected if a second decree and edict had not gone out. Of course, that restraint was not total and absolute. There were those that were killed, but they were fewer than, much, much fewer than expected. And the ones that were killed were the ones who started the fight in the first place. Because the Jews adopted the stratagem of only defending themselves. They did not initiate any action. They only defended themselves. But there is one thing in this chapter which takes us to the word I had to describe it, removal. There is a special reference to the sons of Haman. Now for them, the edict of, the first edict was from their father. But this second edict, preventing retaliation, or at least allowing retaliation on the part of the Jews, that was personal to them. Because they wanted to avenge the death and the loss of their father. They wanted to have restored to them all the losses that they forfeited and had been given to Esther and to the stewardship of Mordecai. These 10 sons of Haman were deeply involved. It was close, up close and personal with them. And on top of that, we've got to put in something else very briefly before we come to the application. Esther wanted a second day. That's what she says in verse 13. She wanted a second day to put into effect the edict of what was being said, and especially to hang the 10 sons of Haman on a gallows. Now, what's the purpose behind all of these details? Why were they taking place and why are they emphasized? We are never told anything in Scripture without a purpose, a significance. And therefore, why are the 10 sons of Haman singled out as we have them here? To approach an explanation and an application, let me start with the example of a gardener. A gardener, especially just now as we're getting into the full blast of growth, a gardener is very diligent and very thorough in removing weeds. If we are content simply to cut off the leaf, we think we've won the battle because nothing is showing. But very quickly, the root that is still left in place will grow and produce more growth. So therefore, to remove the weed, it requires thorough, diligent application to get right down there, and it might need more than one day, it might need two, and that's why Esther asked for a second day. It takes time and effort to root out and to remove. But what had to be removed? These 10 sons had to be removed. They were the root of the hostility against the Jew. And if they were not removed, the danger would remain. And perhaps at a later stage, they might try to bring about the edict, the first edict, against the Jewish nation and people. And so therefore we have this removal of them, the public hanging, to demonstrate that all of them had been taken and all of them had been removed. It was a warning to others that they had been removed. And this is what happens to anyone who might try the same thing. A public hanging and a public example. To fight and to plot against God and against His people. This is what awaits you. The danger is deep. The danger is real. It needed thorough action to remove it. Removal. Now the same thing applies to sin and evil as it is in our Christian life. It's not an easy job, and it's not a quick job to remove it. Sin has a deep root and a widespread influence in our life. Sometimes we can just simply cut off the expression of that sin, like the leaves cut off by the gardener, but the root of the weed is still there. And sometimes we can do that in our Christian life and we think that we've won the battle. But there must be something far more radical and thorough in the removal of danger and threat. The removal of sin from the Christian's life. We can be, for example, we possibly know it in our own example in life when we look back over our own living. We can sometimes look at phases and stages in our own Christian life when we were somewhat slack in our own Christian duties and our own Christian living. We let things slip a little bit. We were, like we're told in the Gospels, we sometimes followed the Lord afar off. We try to improve ourselves. We try to cut off the leaf. But it doesn't work. Because that's only the display of a deeper problem, perhaps. And we need to put ourselves under the microscope. We need to go deep down into our own soul and our relationship with our God and deal with the root of the problem that is evidenced and exhibited and demonstrated in that one thing of letting things slack in our Christian life. But it can come up again in another area, in another way, in another domain. So therefore we've got to get deep down to the root and remove it if we want to succeed and go on in our Christian life and living. Particularly, we need to go and look into the area of our own commitment and of our own love to the Lord and how close we are to Him and how we are feeding off Him. We can grow cold and the lack of sensitivity can come upon us very quickly. We therefore need to do something radical to remove that weed. We need something radical to remove that problem. The 10 sons, taking to ourselves something in our own life that ought not to be there. Or again, put it in another way, we know and we're told in the New Testament that there are such things as cutting off right hands and plucking out right eyes. And whenever you think of that, at least it says this to us, that something drastic has to be done. Perhaps not the physical thing that is spoken of there, of mutilation physically, but something drastic has to be done on a par with that kind of thing. For our growth in holiness, something thorough must be done. We are, after all, engaged in a spiritual war, and the hostility that is against us might be persistent and intense. We must therefore engage in it to kill our enemy. We need to remind ourselves it's either kill or be killed, because that's the point and purpose of sin in its influence in us. Nothing less than that is in view. And therefore we've got to have that same perspective and attitude We've got to remove it thoroughly, completely. Get it out of our lives. If you go back to the book of James, right at the very beginning of that first chapter, well, verse 14 and 15 of that chapter, he says, "But every man is tempted, and temptation can come in a very innocent way, dressed up. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." And then he unfolds the process. "Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." So the connection between the first experience and the last experience must not be lost sight of. Temptation, intent, death. We cannot therefore tolerate sin or allow it to thrive in a corner of the garden of our lives. It has to be faced up to, dealt with. It must be removed. The first word then that we have here in the book of Esther and these last two chapters, removal, the 10 sons of Haman. But the second thing that I suggested with here is restraint. Remember what happened here. The Jews were given a blank page. They could go out after others. They could have settled old scores. They could have made something for themselves. They had the permission. Chapter 8, verse 11. "When the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey." What an opportunity there was there for the Jews to go out and settle old scores. To go out and to make a vast fortune for themselves. To gather anything and everything they wanted. But they restrained themselves. Three times in this chapter we're told, verse 10, 15, 16, "But on the spoil they laid not their hand." They practiced restraint. Now that was not easy. An open door of opportunity with everything there just for the taking. To get and take what they wanted. Let's not lose sight of the force of that temptation. But they did not yield to it. They were acting out of a higher motive. It wasn't self-interest and what they could get and gather that dominated and directed what they were doing. They were engaged in survival as a nation and a people. And by their behavior, they gave testimony to all around them and down through the years of the interest of God and the justice of God. In what they were now doing, they restrained themselves. If they had plundered the people about them, then they were opening themselves to the accusation that they were acting out of self-interest. What they could get. And that would have been taking away the glory from God and casting dishonor upon his name. There's an example given to us like this in the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 14. Lot, remember, and the king of Sodom and the king of Salem was captured. And it came to Abraham's ears that Lot had been captured. So what does Abraham do? But he marshals and he sets up a rescue mission. He goes out after those who had captured and he releases all the captives and he gets all the bounty together. And then he goes through quite deliberately and he says, "That's yours, take it. That's yours, take it." Not just simply the people, but the physical substance that had been taken. He restored it, everyone, to what they had. And the king then came to Abraham And the king pressed him, says, oh, no, wait a minute. This is yours. You just give us the bodies, the people that are ours. But you, the bounty belongs to you. That's what he was saying. But what does Abram say? And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abraham rich. He was determined to get no man the opportunity to boast against him. He was determined he was going to give nobody a handle that would be used against him. That's what Abram did. And that's what Esther and the Jews did also, exhibiting restraint. We have it in a very converse and opposite way in 1 Samuel 15, where there they were told to kill all the animals, and Saul, what does he do? But he keeps the best for himself, and he's taught the lesson to obey is better than sacrifice. And what's the principle that I want us to get out of this? The principle is simply given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23, where we are told about everything is appropriate, but not everything is open to use or to indulge for ourselves. All things are legal, but not all things are expedient. Today we have a great strain in society. People are insisting on their rights. This is mine, and I'm going to have it. But there in 1 Corinthians, we're told, yes, you might have rights, but you might also offend other people when you engage in that right. And therefore, you've got to show restraint. There's nothing wrong, just to take one example, there's nothing wrong with having wine at a meal. Nothing wrong with it at all. But if in your company there is someone where drink is a weakness, then the argument of Scripture is you restrain, lest you offend that one person. Restraint, that the glory might be of God, that no offense be given to God's people. Gifts. Oh yes, gifts and possessions are a gift of God, and they make life easy for us, but they can also be a snare to choke the word in our lives. Restraint. We've got to be careful, hold back, and we've got to leave things to the Lord to bring to us as He will. Another lesson we can get, just to put out the text from the same book, 1 Samuel. Remember, this time in chapter 2 it says, they that honour me, I will honour them. They that honour me, I will honour them. Sometimes, yes, take the example of Solomon. Solomon, he was starting his rule. He had an open offer from the Lord, that kind of a blank page that the Jews had here. And God said to him, ask what you will and I'll give it to you. What a tremendous flow of temptations would have come before Solomon's mind. But what did he ask for? He says, I'm like a child and I need wisdom to rule well God's people and the demands that that's going to bring upon me. And so he asks not for these things, but he asks for wisdom. And then in 1 Kings chapter 3, we're told the Lord God says, yes, you've chosen well. I'll give you wisdom. But I'll also give you all these other things that you didn't ask for. Restraint. Practiced by Abraham, practiced by Esther, practiced by Solomon. Restraint practiced by ourselves. And the Lord, in His pleasure, in His goodwill, may give to us things that we've never asked for. Things that are, that will make our lives all the richer. Restraint. Nothing comes from ourselves. We can defend, yes, we defend our rights, we defend our privileges, the things that we have. But for the greater good of others, and the greater good of the cause, we sometimes have to restrain ourselves. Removal, restraint. The last and the third word, remembrance. These people had a great deliverance, but it could easily and quickly be forgotten. So therefore this festival was set in process every year to remember what had happened, to stimulate the memory, and consequently stimulate worship, and to consequently thank God for His deliverance. We have it 11th of November every year, Armistice. But we have it also within ourselves as a church. Why is it that the General Assembly always meets in May? And when it meets in May, it is always, and it's an interesting formula, it always meets on the Tuesday after the 18th of May. Look at it again, and that's what you'll find. Why is it like that? Simply because when 1843 happened and the Free Church was formed, they walked out on Tuesday, the 18th of May. Remembrance. Memory is a good thing. It's an important thing in our Christian experience. Especially to remember God's goodness and God's mercy following us all the days of our life. Peter, when he was writing to his readers in the first century, he saw it as part of his responsibility to do something very significant. 2 Peter 1 and verse 12, he says, I see it as my responsibility to stir up your memory on the things that you know. Because the danger is you'll forget them. And that's what this feast was doing. Prompting the memory and prompting the soul. That's what feasts were doing. The one great feast, the other one that is sometimes put side by side with Purim, is the feast of the Passover. The Passover, what was it? What did it signify? It meant, and it signified the deliverance from Egypt. Year after year, there's a remembrance to refresh the mind of what had happened. There's a revisiting of the debt and the obligation they owed to God. There's a renewing of the vows to follow Him and worship Him and praise Him. The means that are used for all of that in the mind and the life of the people of God is a feast. A remembrance. The danger is of forgetting. And it's therefore as right at the very beginning of the time of the Passover. Hardly had it been set up when you move from into Exodus 16 and verse 3. And there we find when life becomes just ever so slightly difficult. When a little bit of problem comes along the road and they find they're kicking their foot against a stone, what happens? Oh, let's go back to Egypt. Life was good there. And they have this idealistic picture of what it was like. They quickly forget all of the suffering. They want to go back That's the danger. And it's recognized by God. And he lays upon us all the obligation. Remember. Tell your children, he says, going back into Exodus 12 and verse 26, tell your children what's happening here. The same thing, the visual aid when they cross the Jordan, Joshua 4 and 6, when your children ask, what do you mean? First of all, Exodus 12, what do you mean by the service? Tell them about the service. Then you come on to Joshua chapter 4, what do you mean by the stones? Tell them about the stones. Remind them of what God has done for them. Remind them of what God did through Esther and Mordecai. But we too have a feast. We too have the feast of the Lord's Supper, the communion service. And through that feast and that service, we are keeping the cross of Calvary right at the very center of our message, of our living, of our faith. The communion is a means of grace whereby we can feast on these things for the strengthening of our soul. It's something the Lord himself appointed. He said, remember when he set it up in Luke 22:19, this do in remembrance of me. Focusing on his atoning work on the cross. All of its simple details, but all of the profound meaning and significance and application of it. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we are brought face to face with days of preparation of the problem that is in each of our souls. The weight we carry that is called sin. And the consequence it will bring upon us if we are still carrying it when we face our God. We cannot put it right, we cannot get rid of it. But God in his grace sent his Son. He came and he died on a cross, doing something that no one else could do. And he did it completely and he did it finally in obtaining pardon and forgiveness for his people. And when we stand there at the cross and look at what our Lord suffered and endured for me, we are humbled. And every time we have a remembrance of it at the supper, that same experience comes upon us. The danger we have of forgetting, the danger we have of pride, of complacency coming in, and it's all addressed by this feast that continues to remember the Lord's death till he come. It brings it home to us as a dominating influence in our living. It brings home to us his love to us in sending his Son to such an experience of the cross. Remember. Remember the Passover. Remember the Lord's Supper, the communion service. We're also told, remember the Lord's Day. Just let me throw three aspects of that remembrance at ourselves as they apply today. We are to remember this Lord's Day in perhaps three different aspects. First of all, under the heading of creation, it is a day of rest for us, for our body, of day of worship and a day of praise when we can legitimately hold at arm's distance everything of the world. We can give ourselves to spiritual thought. Remember what the Lord said, come apart and rest a while. Because the pace of life squeezing us into its mold and squeezing out spiritual things, we need therefore time and space to meditate. Slow down and slowly go over all that God has done for us. And that's what fuels our worship and our service. The Lord's Day, remember it, creation. Remember it also, the day of resurrection of our Lord, when the cross and the work of the cross was completed and accepted by God the Father. He raised him from the dead. And we go back and we remember the Lord's Day with the resurrection of the Lord and the joyful noise and message and application to us that the gospel we've got and the message of the gospel is not something that man has devised, but it's solid, substantial. It brings comfort and confidence to the soul who trusts in Jesus Christ. And we look forward again to the time of glory to come, and the blessings of the Lord's day, and what we enjoy in fellowship with the Lord on His day are but a sample of a fullness that is to come when the Lord takes us to be with Himself in glory. Remember the Lord's day because of these things. Remembrance then. We've got to engage in it and we've got to practice it. But some people, oh no, some people don't want us to look back into history. Some people don't want us to be tied to history. You're tied down in your thinking. You're tied down in your doing. Oh no, it's too irksome. It's too restrictive. Let's cut free from our historic roots and just do what we want and sail where we go. That's not what the scriptures tell us. We're told to remember these things for our own safety. We're told in Isaiah 40, wait on the Lord. And in doing so, waiting upon Him, we remember what He's done for us. It's there through different portions of Scripture, especially through the Psalms. Remember what the Lord has done. And as we do remember, it breeds confidence. It breeds strength. But it also promotes Christian spirituality of humility, appreciation, worship, service. These are the things that are important and are under test in our society today. It's not how much knowledge of theology we have, of Greek and Hebrew, of apologetics. It's not how many texts of the Bible we can quote. These are the things that will not be tested. But what will be tested is our Christian character, our Christian faith. And how is that bred, how is that strengthened? By waiting upon Him and remembering what He's done for us. And by constantly reminding ourselves that we've been bought with a price. We've been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are therefore not our own. We are His. And every time we come to the cross, we are reminded of that claim He has upon us. And the way in which we try to discharge it in worship, in service, in godly living. We need to remember these things. Let us pray. Our God and our Lord, we bless Thy name for the privileges given to us of waiting upon Thee. We bless Thy name for the way in which Thou dost think of us in our need. We bless Thy name for the ministry of Thy Spirit, breaking it down that it comes so plain and simply to every one of us in our own different capacities. And Lord, what we've heard from Thyself this day, may we hold on to it, revisit it and get something fresh from it after the voice of man hath ceased. And Lord, we pray that through all of the experiences and privileges of this day, we would be built up in the likeness of Christ if we are His. And also, Lord, that we will be challenged in our relationship to Him if we are not. Deal with us in Thy grace, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.